This is number three in our series entitled Power. And the last time we looked at this, we had a subtitle which was Know Your Enemy. And we're still thinking about that this morning, Know Your Enemy. In our first study, we spent time establishing the fact that the subject of power is a major theme of the book of Ephesians. And when we think of one of the key texts in that book being Ephesians 6 and 10, we find it there. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And of course, we asked ourselves, power to do what? Ephesians 1 and 4. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1 and 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. But there's a problem. And it's in that Ephesian letter that Paul introduces us to the problem and the severity of the problem. And that is the problem of spiritual conflict. He's teaching us that if we're ever going to achieve what God wants us to achieve, to be to the praise of his glory, to be holy and without blame before him in love, it's not going to be easy. There'll be opposition. There'll be a real, definite, powerful pushback. However, Paul doesn't leave his readers to despair over this. And here's how the letter ends. We've only quoted verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Here's how the rest of the verses follow verse 10. Put on the whole armour of God. And then verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, there is a problem. There is opposition. It's powerful opposition. But that's not the end of the story. We can be strong if we put on the armour of God. We have an enemy. And that's why our last title and the one for today is Know Your Enemy. You'll remember that I mentioned how within the military there's a core that's the intelligence core. And intelligence gathering is a key component in formulating military strategy. The better we are at that, the better our chances of maintaining security or of defeating the enemy that we face. So, Paul's saying, we are up against an enemy who's not like us. For a start, he's invisible. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood. This isn't a level playing field. And the enemy we face is powerful. He's a real personality. And he has an enormous multitude of similar created beings on his side. And on top of all that, our enemy has an insatiable ego. But we can't see him. And we began knowing the enemy. We began our intelligence gathering by looking at the names that he goes under. And we found quite a number. Satan, of course, the most common. The devil. The evil one. The father of lies. The god of this world, with a small g. Lucifer, or the morning star. Prince of the power of the air. The tempter. The accuser of the brethren. The dragon and the serpent. Beelzebub, and another name similar to that is Belial. And we discovered that each title or descriptive name of our enemy could teach us something about his strategy and about him as a person. So we're going to continue in that quest to get to know the enemy a wee bit better this morning. I once heard a statement, something along these lines. Don't make less of the devil than you should. But remember not to make more of him than you should. I think those are wise words. Because although it's vitally important, and Paul is doing it here, it's vitally important that we know the enemy we're facing. We know just how powerful he is. But we also need to bear this in mind. He is not almighty. Know your enemy as he relates to us. But also know your enemy as he relates to the Almighty God. Satan isn't equal with God. See, there's a number of religious philosophies in the world that present the idea of dualism, where one force is evil and one force is good. In some of these philosophies, the good force is called benevolence, and the bad force is malevolence. So you have these ideas being bandied around. You'd probably be familiar with the Chinese philosophy, yin and yang. And you may even know how that's depicted at times. There's a circle and there's a black section and a white section, and they're shown as equal. The evil, the good and the bad, whatever. But that's not the case. That's not how it is in our world. Our infinite, almighty God is good. But the evil, the devil, and all with him and on his side, they are nothing in comparison to our God. We need to bear that in mind. You've been missing out if you haven't been to our midweek Bible studies, because we've been looking at the attributes of God. And here's the ones we've looked at so far. God is infinite. He's without beginning or end. He's limitless and can't be measured. That's an amazing place to start with about God. Then we looked at our self-existing God. He hasn't anybody that he's dependent on. He has no needs. Then we looked at our immutable God, a God that never changes. We looked at our omnipotent God, a God who is all-powerful. And last time we looked at our omniscient God, a God who's all-knowing and all-wise. Satan has never had and never will have those attributes. And that's amazing. He has never had and never will have those attributes. They are only true of your God and mine. That's wonderful, isn't it? Satan was created, and that sets him completely apart from our God. When Paul describes the role of Jesus in creation in Colossians 1, in verse 16 he says this: "For by Jesus were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." So there you have the same language that Paul uses in Ephesians about the thrones, the dominions, the principalities and the powers. They were created and created by God. When was Satan created? Well, it would appear that he and all other angelic beings were created before the creation of a world that would be fit for humans to live in. I get that from Job 38, where we read these words from verse 4. The question is being asked, of course, to men, to mortals, where were you when God made all these wonderful things? So this is what we read: "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched a line upon it, whereupon the foundations thereof are fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, as we look at the career of Satan, if you like, and as you do your own studies, you'll discover that morning stars, I mean, the name Lucifer, for example, is not what it means. The day star or the morning star is not a reference that can only be or should only be or only ever be applied to a person. This is a reference we find in the Word of God to angelic beings. And the sons of God, that's another reference we find in Genesis 6 and 4. The sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bear children unto them. There's this idea of beings other than humans who were there when God laid the foundations of the world, and they were able to rejoice and to sing. In fact, there was no human there. That's why God said, "Well, where were you when all of this happened?" So he's a created being, And sometime before Adam drew breath, there were angelic beings that had been created. Why was Satan originally created? Well, he wasn't created as Satan. And that's important. In fact, he was originally created as a holy angel. Not only that, he was given a highly prestigious role to play within the plans and purposes of God. And it was a wonderful and glorious role. To get a glimpse of this, we will turn to Ezekiel 28, where we find two messages in that chapter given through the prophet Ezekiel, but they're messages from God. And the first of the two messages is Ezekiel 28 from verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thy heart as the heart of God. Behold, art thou wiser than Daniel? It's really sarcasm there. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thy understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, thou hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. And by the great wisdom and by thy traffic or by thy industry and trade thou hast increased thy riches, thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches. So there's certainly somebody who's very capable being described here. But he's also been described as a man. Verse 6, Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, and the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die in the depths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that saith thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and no God. In the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the death of the uncircumcised in the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. So that's the first message. Then the second message is still in connection with the nation of Tyre. But I want you to bear in mind what we've just read and then let your eye go down the next message and see if you can pick out any differences. So from verse 11 of Ezekiel 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Did you notice any differences? No? You're scared to say? Well, here are the differences. In the first message, the Lord makes it clear that Ezekiel's addressing a man. We have that twice. You're a man. But in the second message, the Lord is lamenting over an altogether different being, and the word man is completely absent. In its place, we have the anointed cherub. Now, you're probably thinking about Valentine cards and these cute little things with bows and arrows. I want you to think of the plural of cherub, cherubim. Now, does that make you think of anything? This is an angelic being, and he's being revealed as having once been in Eden, the garden of God. Can you think of anybody in the Bible who was in Eden? Who was in Eden? Adam and Eve were there, but they were driven out before the world began to be populated. So who was in Eden other than, of course, Satan? This being originally existed in an environment identified as the mountain of God, and we have there the impression of height and of intimacy, the place of closeness to God. Remember Moses going up Sinai, all those images of getting close to God. This being, and who could this be said of any other mortal, was perfect in every way from the day they were created until iniquity was found in them. Now, it couldn't have been any other human leader of Tyre, that's for sure. Especially as the Lord has just been talking about the human leader of Tyre in the first 10 verses. And there's another difference, because in the first message we have the address given to a prince or ruler or leader in verse 2 of Ezekiel 28. But in the second message, the word king is used. Now, the man in the first message was a king, but God's not addressing him as king. But the being described in the second message is being described as a king. Who's more powerful, the king or the prince? The king. So what we have here is God making a statement. There is a nation called Tyre. They have a king over them, a ruler. But behind him and his evil deeds, there's somebody even more powerful. Are you getting it? Do you wonder why the world's so messed up today? Behind what we see, there's evil. There's Satan. And he's being exposed to us here in the Word of God. One is more powerful than the other. So taking all these differences into account, it appears to me that God has a message for a powerful man, the leader of Tyre, who is acting as if he is God. Well, we've plenty of leaders in our world who are acting as if they're God. Isn't that right? You could name them. There's nothing new. But God also has a message for the more powerful being who's really behind all this. And it's in this passage that God tells us about him. Tells us about his origin. Tells us a wee bit about his history. And how he was created. Perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. That's a way of describing all these fantastic, dazzling colors. You're the anointed cherub. And you're covering on the mountain of God. Perfect in all your ways until iniquity was found in thee. Can you imagine a being like that? Dazzling in beauty and brilliance, exceptionally intelligent, close to God. A being with personality and identity. An anointed covering cherub. He has a role to perform, and what a function. Some of you will remember their studies on the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we mentioned there the item that stood in the Holy of Holies, and it was the Ark of the Covenant, but on top of it was the mercy seat, and on the mercy seat were the two cherubs, the cherubim. Now God made it clear to Moses that the tabernacle was a picture or a pattern of things that were in the heavens. So here were all these symbols, but they spoke of realities that were spiritual realities, things that we can't see, heavenly realities. And so the Holy of Holies pictured for us heaven itself, the place where God is. And the mercy seat. We prayed this morning. And the only reason we could pray to God is because of the mercy seat. He's a God of mercy. And something else is being depicted, that there are cherubim. There are these ranks of angels, of heavenly beings, of messengers. And they are at God's beck and call. They are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Psalm 99 verse 1 says, "The Lord reigneth. let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. You know, whenever we think about the cherubim looking down on the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle, being a picture of a reality in heaven, do you know what they saw on the top of the mercy seat? They saw sprinkled blood. The blood that was sprinkled there once a year in the great day of atonement by the high priest, the only person who could ever go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only do it once in the year. They gazed on that shed blood. It makes me think of Peter's words, 1 Peter 1, where he talks about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and then he adds this, which things angels desire to look into. And you've got a moment almost frozen in time in the tabernacle where these cherubim are gazing down on the shed blood, the sacrificial, atoning, substitutional blood. And they're puzzled. And is it any wonder, whenever you think of angels, whether they're good or fallen, looking at my life, looking at our lives, and realizing the blood of Jesus has been shed. Jesus died for the likes of us. Is it any wonder the angels desire to look into these things? Whenever Aaron the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies and carry out the instructions that God had given him to the letter, there would be a cloud of incense that would go in. Leviticus 16, the end of verse 13 says, the cloud of the incense covered the mercy seat that he die not. And yet, Aaron as the high priest and all the other high priests, they weren't going into heaven. They were only going into the representation of the presence of God. And yet, all of this had to be done, that he die not. Why am I saying all this? Well, I'm saying it to let you see that this being who became Satan had access to God, was there, had a right to be there, was there in God's order. What a privilege for that anointed cherub to have. But something changed. Back to Ezekiel 28 and verse 15. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, thy trading, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Something went wrong. Jesus talks about this. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, and I mentioned this earlier on about the 70 that had been sent out two by two with the power of God to do wonderful things in Jesus' name. And this is what we read. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils, or the evil spirits, are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. What brought about this change? What led to this fall? We find that Isaiah comes to our help. And in chapter 14, we read these words from verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And as we said last time, it's not necessarily a proper name. It just simply means day star, morning star, or light bearer. How art thou fallen from heaven? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, here's the start of it, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's another reference to the hosts. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And this is the next line. Yet thou shalt be brought down. Notice how Satan desires to go from being just a covering cherub, even though it's the most prestigious role for any created being. And he desires to go from that in the mountain of the Lord to sitting, taking a ruling stance upon the mount in the sides of the north. Notice how dissatisfied he is with his lot. Even though he must have been the most special and exalted created being in all of God's order. But obviously there came a moment when the anointed covering cherub wanted more. And Isaiah puts the spotlight on what was really going on in his heart. I will, I will, I will, I will. And his desires became actions. And it may be that he initially tried to redirect worship away from the true God and making himself God's rival for worship and for the affections and loyalties of all other of the heavenly hosts. But that plan didn't succeed. Undeterred, he persists in his lust for worship and authority and decides to set up a kingdom of his own. And because he's only a created being himself, he hasn't the power to create creatures to worship him. So the best he can do is to lure other created beings away from God and to persuade them that it would be better for them to give allegiance to him. And in this he was partly successful. In the book of Jude, there's not a great lot in that little book with regard to chapters and chapters, but what we do have, there's certainly much that would make us stop and think. Verses 5 and 6 of the book of Jude, we read this, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first state, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Peter confirms this in 2 Peter 2 and 4. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And then we read of these angels as his angels, when we get to the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, Revelation, and verse 17, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the dragon was cast out, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so a rival kingdom is appearing. And that's what Paul goes on then to describe whenever we get eventually to the armour of God. The principalities and powers. There's wickedness in high places. This is a kingdom that has been established under the rule of Satan. But not all the angels went with Satan. And that's why we then read in other places, the angels of God, or the holy angels. And these titles appear in the scriptures to make a difference between those who rebelled and went with the devil, and those who remained faithful to their God. Well, you can imagine that with such a power-grabbing nature as the one Satan has, he wouldn't stop there, would he? And he didn't. Remember how the Lord reminded Satan through Ezekiel the prophet that he was once in Eden? Well, that's because the devil saw another opportunity to rob God of worship and allegiance. And he set out to do so by causing man, this other creation of God, made in God's image, by causing man to offend God, leaving God with no other choice than to eject man from his immediate presence in Eden. And whenever that happened, man came under the dominion of the devil. Do you wonder why there's problems in this world? How did Satan make that happen? By making Adam and Eve think the way he thought. You see, Satan's downfall came because he was discontent with his position, even though it was an enormously privileged position. He was discontent with it. And that's how Satan approached Adam. Look at the privilege Adam had. Can you think of any human being that would ever have such a privilege? No other human being since ever did. To be able to just walk with God in the cool of the day, to have no sin between you and God, to be in this place of beauty. What a privilege. And Adam was given dominion over all that God had made. And Satan comes to Adam to get Adam to think the way that he thought and to reach out for more. And he got Adam to do that. He told Adam that God was holding something back from him. That if he was to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would become like God. That was the carrot and stick. And of course, Adam, who had the ability to choose, chose to listen to Satan. And he lost everything. But more importantly, Adam lost his dominion over all the earth. And he then brought mankind under the dominion of the devil. Do you think you're free here today if you're not saved? Think you're a free agent? If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We're the free ones. We're saved. Paul says in Colossians 1 and 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's our starting point. That's our starting point. And has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. How does it happen? Verse 14 of Colossians 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That suggests to me that through Adam's sin and rebellion, all mankind is born under the power of darkness and stands in need of being redeemed in order to be translated into the kingdom of his Son. You see, if you think about that, think about this. Satan isn't going to be pleased when somebody gets saved. And he's going to hold on tightly to all who are born under the power of darkness. Are you praying for a loved one? Are you here today and you are a loved one that somebody's praying for? Every time you, dear unsaved person, reject God's offer of mercy, you're making the devil happy. You're fulfilling his purpose in defying God to his face. And what will the devil do as a reward for you? When you breathe your last breath, he'll laugh your way into hell. And so the devil's activity continues in a multitude of ways to this day. The oldest book in the Bible, Job, full of it. Genesis, full of it. Daniel, we've read from Ezekiel, we've read from Isaiah. Look at the references to the activity of the demons and powers of hell during the ministry of Jesus. The very temptation of Satan coming to the Lord in the wilderness. And then the epistles, as we have discovered, also warn us very definitely to take his activity seriously. Satan has an agenda, he has a manifesto, and he always wants to direct attention and worship and love away from the one true God. He'll get us to do anything but worship him. He's tried to thwart God's redemptive plan from the moment that the promise of the seed was given to Eve, right up to the act of actually entering into Judas Iscariot on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And we could look at that in a whole study in itself of all the ways Satan tried to block and to prevent there being a people of God, to prevent the line of David. Over and over, the scripture shows all of these attempts to snuff out the ability for God to send the Redeemer in the way that he said he would send the Redeemer. But Jesus came, and he died, and he rose, and he's victorious. That's our Savior. Some think the devil's bound at the minute. I disagree with that. He will be bound. He'll be bound for 1,000 years. Here's the current picture after Calvary. 1 John 5 and 19. We know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That doesn't sound much like being bound. The ESV puts it, lies in the power of the evil one. And the New King James says, lies under the sway of the wicked one. He's very active. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, the god of this world, small g, as we've already said, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glory of this gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He's very active. 1 Peter 5 and 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is somewhere else out of the way. No, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's very active. And how does he work? James 13 and 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, but I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he's writing to believers. And this is why we need to know our enemy. And that's why Paul doesn't leave us to despair. And in Ephesians 6 and 10, we read it again. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But not one of those beings is a match for God and our conquering Savior. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts as we continue this series in his will.